If you have your Bibles, please join me in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, or on page 7 of the bulletin. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
So a long time ago, when our kids were really little, I think our youngest was probably about 3 or 4 years old at the time, Kate was at home with the youngest, and one of those things happened where if you're a parent, you know that silence, and your spidey sense goes off, and you know that silence is not good. There is something bad happening in the other room. And so Kate went to investigate, and when she got into the living room where they were playing, she noticed, interestingly, a pillow placed precariously over a cream-colored throw rug where it shouldn't be. And when she lifted the pillow off, there was a massive orange stain on this cream-colored throw rug. After she found the culprit, she asked them, what happened with that stain? What's going on? And they replied, "I don't want to talk about it." "I don't want to talk about it" is actually probably the response a lot of us might have to this passage today that we're looking at. Because we're a middle class, largely educated, affluent congregation, the subject of religious pride is something that hits a little close to home and is something we oftentimes just don't want to talk about. And so I'm asking you up front today, this isn't a gotcha sermon, so don't worry, there's no shoe that's going to drop. I'm not going to start pointing my finger and raging and getting my handkerchief out and wiping my forehead. That's not me. But I do need to ask you up front to be willing to entertain the implications that this passage has for folks like us, and to be able to hear it and receive it. Because in hearing and receiving it, it actually will lead to life and to health and to our flourishing and to us really knowing God's character in a fresh way. So a little background on this parable. There's several interesting things about it. First of all, the audience. The audience in verse 9. Jesus, you know, usually the audience is just the disciples or the Pharisees or the crowd. But here he gives a color, a gloss to the character of his audience that he's addressing. And he says, those who had great confidence in their righteousness and scorned everyone else. Yes, clearly he's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious leaders, those that are self-righteous, those that are scoffing at Jesus and his ministry. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. Clearly that's in view. But it's also, I think, because he talks about the character, a hint about the danger that religion can play in our lives to create a sense of safety that is a hindrance to our relationship with God. See, the righteous, those that are invested in their faith, those that faithfully attend and fulfill the requirements of their religion or their way of life, are people who are committed to the external practices. That's great. But the external practices are the signposts. They're the signs on the highway pointing to the exit. They are not the destination. And the tendency of religious people is always to substitute the sign for the destination, and to begin to think that they are better because they are committed to the signs of their faith, and not, as this parable says, the substance of it. So the crowds. Then there's this question that we have about the temple practice. You know, we don't attend synagogue. We don't attend the temple in the first century. But what was happening is twice a day in the Jerusalem temple, there was a sacrifice at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. And then after the sacrifice, there was a priestly benediction. We're going to use it at the end of our service today. There was this priestly benediction upon the people. And there was the lifting up of incense. And all those signs, all those elements, were there to remind people of the great day of atonement. On Yom Kippur, God forgives his people. But every day, there's a renewal of that commitment that he makes once a year to remind them that he has not forgotten them. He loves them. He cares for them. He welcomes them into his house. He is a good host. He is the one who loves his people to come to him with their burdens and to let go of those burdens so that he can welcome them into fellowship, so he can not just atone for their sins, but so he can remove the barrier that keeps them from genuine worship. And in this setting, we encounter two people, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And these two prayers are incredibly instructive about who they are. The externals don't really matter, but you can see their genuine character through their prayers. First, the Pharisee. It's a very long-winded prayer compared to the tax collector. Outside of his initial address to God, he only begins a sentence of his prayer with I this, I that, I. It's an incredibly self-focused prayer. It's someone who has done exactly the opposite of the intent of the purpose of the daily sacrifice, which is to come, to unburden, to confess, to receive. Instead, this man is making a resume of his righteousness, and he's proclaiming that he does not need this sacrifice. He is only waiting for the benediction. I only need the good word from God because I am good on my own, and I just need confirmation of that. Contrast it to the tax collector. It's an incredibly precise prayer. It's a prayer that's wrenched from the heart. It's a prayer that in its original language is even shorter than our English. In fact, if we translated it literally, it would say, God, make atonement for me, the sinner. There's a definite article in front of sinner. God, make atonement for me, the sinner. Yes, have mercy covers it, but make atonement is the same word used in Hebrews 2 to talk about what Jesus does on the cross. He makes atonement for his people. And so here this man in the temple is appealing to God to do something that the signs are not enough for him. He's saying, look, this religion is not working for me. I'm still a sinner. I'm not just a sinner. I am the sinner that Pharisee is lambasting. That is me. I don't make any arguments. I totally agree. It's almost echoes of Paul here, right? Like, I am the chief of sinners. In fact, all of Paul's writings could be summed up in this one little parable. If you have questions about what Romans or Galatians means, just remember this parable. It's everything he's writing about. Lord, have mercy. Lord, make atonement for me because this religion is not working. I need something else. Which is exactly what the purpose of these rituals were for. The reason the tax collector walks away justified this day is because he sees what the religion was designed to do, to bring him to a point of acknowledging it's not enough. It doesn't clean down to the heart. It doesn't absolve me of this dark hunger to do what is despicable. I need something else. God, make atonement for me, the sinner. He came to the temple looking for a savior. The Pharisee came to the temple looking for a claim. Now, first, let me talk to those of you who feel like religion is not working for you. Let me talk to those who feel like religion, the church, is not working for you. Look at this man that Jesus says goes home justified. Justified means he has received atonement. He has received forgiveness. His sins are absolved. He is right with God. Look at this man who finds atonement. He is despised. He's scorned. The Pharisee openly mocks him in his prayer to God. He also stands far off from the crowd. He sets himself outside of the camp. He's just barely there. He's, you know, the back row Baptist guy. He's the one who is just barely there. Maybe this is his last time. Maybe he's at the point of despair. But he's just barely on the inside. And then he's emotionally ragged. It talks about him beating his chest, which is a sign for mourning that would have only been reserved for a funeral. Only at a funeral would have you seen someone beating their chest, grieving. This man is spent. He's at the end of his rope. Now, he is the picture and the portrait of what it means to be humbled. He is humbled. Now, let me remind you of someone else who is the picture of being humbled as well. Jesus at Calvary, Jesus at the cross, is a man who bears a lot to this man. He is mocked and scorned by Pharisees also. They stand off and they cast their derision upon Jesus. They mock him. They dismiss his power as pointless. He's also put far off. He is literally outside the city of Jerusalem where he's crucified. He's not close in. He's not in the center. He's at the periphery. And he's also emotionally spent on the cross. Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes, and the words that he quotes when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a marker of him actually quoting the entire psalm. But that psalm is a psalm of deep lament, of the tearing of one's soul. It is literally the pounding of the chest. Jesus, too, is emotionally spent. He's humbled when he seeks atonement. Now, Jesus, in his seeking of atonement, he's not doing it for himself, for he's far more righteous than any Pharisee has ever been. He's never broken the law. He's never done anything wrong. He's always obeyed exactly the way God intended him to behave. So he's not emotionally spent because of his own sin. He's humbled in order to seek and to win reparation for us, for all humbled people, all those who are at the end of their rope, all who cry out in faith, Lord, have mercy. Richard Bauckham, this quote I keep quoting because it's so powerful. I keep going back to it myself personally. Since the exalted Christ is first the humiliated Christ, since indeed it is because of his self-abnegation that he is exalted, his humiliation belongs to the identity of God as truly as his exaltation does. The identity of God, who God is revealed as much in self-abasement and service as it is in exaltation and rule. The God who is high can also be low because God is God, not in seeking his own advantage, but in self-giving. His self-giving in abasement and service ensures that his sovereignty over all things is also a form of his self-giving. Only the servant can also be the Lord. If you feel frustrated, if you feel at the end of the rope, if you feel despondent at the way that righteous people have treated you in the church, if this is your last Sunday giving religion a try, there is a Savior. There is a Savior. There is a Savior who comes and knows exactly what it feels like that you're experiencing. He took it on willingly in order to deliver you. He is the object of your affections that you might not even be aware of. But when you cry out to him, Lord, make atonement for me, the sinner, this is your Savior, Jesus. He is the sign to which all religion, all Christianity, all faith points to. He is the object. He is your Lord. Now, let me address those who feel confident in their religious performance. I want you to notice something here in this passage. The Pharisee, not once, never in this prayer, thinks that he is anything but perfectly right. He is incredibly arrogant. He's not just hypocritical. He's incredibly arrogant, prideful. He's consumed by pride. It's his views, his faith, his morality. He uses these things as a shield to guard against any assault on the invincibility of his privilege and status. His religion doesn't lead him to despair. His religion is a shield to keep out any assault on his pride. There's no questioning. In the temple, in the middle of the most profound acts of the Jewish faith, at the height of the sacrifice, there's no questioning, do I even need this? There's an assumption that that's for others. Not for me. There's no angst. There's no examination of the state of his soul. Instead, there's this bedrock confidence in his righteousness. There's no fear of the Lord. We use that in our call to worship today. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, makes wise the simple. The fear of the Lord is not cowering before God. The fear of the Lord, because what it means to be fearful of the Lord means to be amazed, struck to the soul by his profound goodness and power and my own profound inability to reflect it. That's what fear of the Lord means. And you see no fear of the Lord in this man. It's just pride. It's just hypocrisy. Now, for those of us in a church like ours, tempted more oftentimes to this temptation, what scares us is humility. Humility is terrifying Because humility is a loss of control. And control is the one thing that North Americans love. We love to control our environment. How's that going for us, Texas? We love to control our days, our calendar. How's that going, COVID? We are so put out by the lack of control. We will do almost anything to avoid it. And yet control is the enemy of humility. Because humility is the only place where change occurs. Pride does not bring change. Humility brings change. Just a little test for you, for me. Good daily test. Can you be corrected? Does your spouse or your coworkers or your kids fear to tell you that you're wrong? Are you open to ideas other than those that you have settled years ago for yourself? Do you think it's done? Do you think your intellectual development is finished? All your views are secure? They're locked up with a key, and I don't need to entertain any ideas other than I have generated myself? Do you relish mocking others when they show prideful behavior? Do you relish the downfall of the mighty? Do you mock those on social media for their foibles? Do you enjoy it? If any of these are true, you might be enmeshed in pride. And one of the powers of pride is its ability to cloak its presence. This man is so consumed by pride, he cannot imagine that he even needs God. That's far gone. In the Pharisees, religion was supposed to lead him to this attitude that's been exhibited by the tax collector. Will you humble yourself? There's an easy answer to pride: humbling, humility, being willing to go to the place where Jesus is, being willing to cry out from the heart and not just assume things from your background. Will you cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner"? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, which means brought low. And those who humble themselves will be exalted, will be made and lifted on high, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But in order to go there, to the benediction, we go through the sacrifice. Through the humbling, we reach and ascribe and end up in the heavens. Now, there was no atonement for the white rug. Just FYI, if you ever want to dye anything permanently, use orange Gatorade. It will never come out. But because Kate's a good parent, she didn't allow that kid to say, "I don't want to talk about it," and that was the end of the situation. She pursued. She talked. She wouldn't let no be an answer. And what resulted? You know, a small but important daily atonement being made right, walls being broken down, acknowledgement of wrong, reconciliation, restoration. That's what happens in that little moment. And that's what happens in this big moment. That as we acknowledge and instead push off, "I don't want to talk about it," and move into the humility of actually talking about it, there is atonement. There is change. There is health. There is growth. There is power that is released in little and big ways in our lives. And we move from being the Pharisee to having the attitude of the tax collector. Now, your conscience may be picked a little bit. I hope so. Not in a manipulative way, but just in a little, I need to think about that kind of way. Right now we have, after the sermon, a short time of offertory. And because we're not collecting an offering and passing plates, it's a time for us to offer to the Lord what he most desires, which is the attitude of this tax collector. Lord, have mercy. Make atonement for me, the sinner. Would you reflect in this time and move to this God who loves you so much and come clean and talk to him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are so good. You're so gracious. You're so kind. Assuage our wayward hearts that want control to trust in your mercy. Lord, speak to us right now. Encourage us to let go of our pride and to embrace the humility that leads us to your side. Amen.